All right. Good morning, Severn. Come on in, find yourself a seat. Good morning, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to week four now. Week four of our series from the book of Galatians that we're calling Less is More. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 today. And so I'm just going to read that on the front end and we'll get right into it. Whole lot of ground to cover. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, we got a lively bunch this morning, amen. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders, so that I might not be running or have run the race in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This issue arose because a false brother smuggled in who came in secretly to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Now, from those recognized as important, what they really were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised, since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. This is God's word. So the staff was at, we have staff meetings on Wednesday, and the staff was actually laughing at me this week because they read the passage that I was going to be preaching on and had no idea where I was going to go with this one, which until about 30 minutes ago, I was still figuring out myself, if we're being honest here. A lot of times when you go in people's houses, you know, they have like a life verse. A life verse is like your favorite Bible verse that, you know, like I can do all things through Christ, or God so loved the world, so on and so forth. You're not really going to find a life verse in Galatians chapter. Like, nobody has, and they didn't make Titus get circumcised over their kitchen table. Like, I haven't seen that Pinterest project yet. Maybe somebody proved me wrong. But the issue with a passage like this is that it's so far removed culturally from where we are in 2018 in the West. And so what I have to do if we're going to explain this is start by just explaining the background, because none of this makes sense until you get the context. So on Paul's first missionary journey, Paul's the author of this letter, he went through the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, and he preached the gospel to all these Gentiles, which is just a term for non-Jewish people. Most of us, if not all of us, are probably Gentiles right here. And as these Gentiles heard what Jesus had done and they put their trust in him, all these churches started popping up and it was great. But not long after those churches popped up, they had these false teachers arise within the four walls of those churches. And they started challenging the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship. They started saying, Paul's making this stuff up. His message doesn't even agree with the other apostles in Jerusalem, the guys that really walked with Jesus. And so that really rocked the boat of these new believers in this region, in the churches of this region called Galatia. And so in challenging Paul's authority, they were challenging his message. And what these false teachers were saying was that, hey, believing in Jesus is great. That's a great start, but it's not enough to make you right with God. And what you also have to do is follow the law in the Old Testament, including, you know, men, you know, got to get the surgery, got to get circumcised, you got to follow these dietary laws, you got to observe these feasts, you got to do all these things, check these boxes, and then you can be accepted by God. So what they were really trying to do is import their culture, Judaism, into Christianity. They were basically saying, hey, if you want to be a Christian, that's great. You got to be a Jew first, though. Got to live like us, eat like us, think like us, so on and so forth. That is not only the issue, you know, underlying this passage, it's really the issue underlying the book of Galatians itself. That might not seem like a real big deal to you and I today, but it actually is. Because if the apostles had fumbled here, if they'd mishandled this issue and said, you know what, whatever, this is too much of a headache, just tell them they got to keep the law if you want to be a part of this thing called the church, What would have happened is Christianity, which is a standalone, brand new belief system, would have really just been an offshoot of Judaism. It would have been Judaism 2.0. And what would have happened is instead of the gospel going to all nations and all cultures and all people groups, they would have basically been demanding that all nations and cultures and people groups come to them. And that's really the opposite of what Jesus had in mind when he said how this thing called the gospel would go forth. And so what Paul's doing in this passage, he's kind of been doing this for a few verses now, is he's just trying to get these Galatian believers that have had their boat rocked and they're kind of, you know, they're having a crisis of faith. He's just trying to get them to see that Paul's message and the message of the rest of the apostles in Jerusalem was in total agreement that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. So if you were here last week, you remember Paul has been taught, he's kind of this, like, we're in this autobiographical section of Galatians where Paul's talking about his personal encounter with Jesus. We started that last week, and where he begins here is he says, 14 years after Jesus changed his life, about as dramatically as a life could change, because remember, he went from being a murderer to a missionary, about 14 years after that, he went up to Jerusalem with his mentor Barnabas, one of his buddies Titus. He went up there to meet with the apostles in Jerusalem, the men who'd actually walk with Jesus, men like Peter and James and John, to have a private meeting with them. And he tells us why he wanted to have this meeting. In verse 2, he says, so that I might not be running or have run the race in vain. All right, that's why he wanted to have this meeting. But I want this to be real clear. Paul did not go to Jerusalem because he had a crisis of faith. In other words, it's not like he'd been preaching the gospel for 14 years, woke up one day and said, hey, I wonder if I've led everybody astray. Let me go make sure that I've actually been saying the right thing. Because just a few verses ago in Galatians, he straight up says, hey, if any other leader teaches you a different gospel, Paul said, if I teach you a different gospel, if an angel from heaven appears to you and teaches a different gospel, they're cursed. Don't listen to him. Kick him out of your life. So Paul is not concerned about whether or not he's right. He's just going up here to make sure the rest of the apostles are, that their teaching and their lifestyle is in line with the gospel. Because Paul understood, he had a great mind for leadership. Paul understood that if the leaders of this movement known as the church, if there was a variance between the message that he was sending and the message that they were sending, this thing would be dead before it got off the ground. Paul understood that a house divided cannot stand. You can't have the leaders at the top of this thing, pulling in two different directions, one saying Jesus is enough, the other one saying, no, you got to keep the law if you want to be made right with God. And so he went up there to settle this thing once and for all. And he went up there with, the Bible says, with his friend named Titus, which is actually a brilliant move for one reason, because Titus was a Gentile or a non-Jewish person. So Titus did not live like a Jew. He did not think like a Jew. He did not dress like a Jew. He didn't adhere to any of their customs. And most importantly, he did not get the surgery that the Jewish males were required to get, which is circumcision. I'm probably going to say that word a lot of times today. We just need to deal with that. It's out there. We just got to deal with it today, okay? So Titus didn't have any of that. But what Titus did have is a relationship with Jesus. Because when Paul preached the gospel to him, he put his trust in Jesus to save him. So Paul was basically bringing Titus, if you think about it, Paul was bringing Titus up there with him as a litmus test. He was kind of forcing the apostles to decide. And what Paul wanted to see is, are they going to accept Titus as their Christian brother simply on the basis of his relationship with Jesus, or are they going to force him to be Jewish and get circumcised? There it is again. We just got to deal with it. Which, as a side note, I wonder how aware of all of this poor Titus was. I was just trying to think, like, I can't imagine that Paul met with Titus and said, hey, buddy, what are you doing for the next however long? I'd like you to come to Jerusalem with me because I want to find out if the apostles tackle you and make you get a surgery that's going to incapacitate you for a good amount of time. I can't believe that was like the front end conversation. So poor Titus here is potentially a lamb being led to the slaughter. But thank God, especially for Titus, that Paul goes on to say, they didn't force him to become Jewish. They didn't make him get the surgery. They accepted him as he was. And as Paul states it, he says, matter of fact, they added nothing to me. Now that was huge because it proved the false teachers that had so rocked the boat of the Galatians wrong. It proved that there were not two different groups of the apostles preaching two different gospels in two different directions. It proved that there was just one message coming out of the apostles, namely that we are made right, not through anything that we do, but through what Jesus has done on our behalf, which is what we call the gospel. And so at the end of this meeting, after that was decided, the apostles noted that you know, Paul had this calling on his life to go bring the gospel and reach the people that were like Titus, people that were not Jewish, and so they kind of blessed him in that. And then it ends on a really curious note at the end here. Like I almost picture, as Paul was walking out, they say, just one thing, Paul, remember the poor. Just remember the poor. So that's what happened in this meeting. When I zoom out from Galatians 2, 1 through 10, what I see, and what I'm kind of surprised by, to be honest with you, is it just looks like a lot of work. Like, it looks like a lot of bureaucracy. It looks like a lot of effort being expended. What I see is Paul burning an exorbitant amount of fuel over this one issue. The reason I say that's surprising is because Paul was not one to waste time or divert his efforts in anything that would distract him from the calling that Jesus had placed on his life and the urgency that he felt to get the gospel to the ends of the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, if you follow Paul's life, in just a little while after this, he cuts Barnabas out of his life because he didn't feel like Barnabas was as serious about the mission as he was. That was his mentor. So Paul was not a guy that was going to waste any time doing things that distracted him in unnecessary ways. But here, what you're reading is 14 years after, you know, Jesus changed his life and he's been on the mission field, he takes a break from all of that to go to Jerusalem to have this behind closed doors meeting. He brings his, you know, his Gentile buddy along to see what's going to happen with them. And it's all in response to what these false teachers were teaching. It seems like a big expenditure of energy. But everything that Paul did here, he did for one reason. One singular reason. And he tells us what that reason is in this very passage. He says it in verse 5. Everything he did so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Let me just go ahead and tell you something that you already know. There are a whole lot of things that are not worth investing in this life. Anybody say amen to that? There are a whole lot of things not worth worrying about, not worth fighting over, not worth stealing oxygen from trees over. But for Paul, this was worth it. For Paul, he would burn all the fuel necessary to make sure that people get the gospel right. And so everything he did in these verses, he did to preserve the truth of the gospel, not just for those Galatians, but for us here today. And so that raises the question, why is this so important to get this thing right? And Paul answers that question in this passage by showing us what the gospel does in our lives. Why it's so important to preserve it, to remain in it, to understand it, to give your life to it, to build your life on it. By showing us three things that the gospel does that only the gospel can do. So we're going to pick this up in verse 4 where Paul says this. He said, this issue arose because of false brothers smuggled in who came in secretly to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. This is going to be our first idea this morning. It's that the gospel creates true freedom. And at the risk of redundancy, only the gospel does that. You notice what Paul says these false teachers were trying to do, he doesn't say they came there to spy on the ideas or the teachings or the whatever they had in Jesus. He said they came there to spy on and try to steal the freedom that these people had in Jesus because that's what the gospel gives us. It gives us freedom. Something that I think is amazing to just hold on to about just the message of Christianity and where we are today is that God saw fit that Christianity would have its start in the Roman Empire. Now, the reason that that's interesting is because the Roman Empire was an incredibly pluralistic society. What I mean by that is everybody believed all kinds of different things. And I don't mean like people just worshiped a bunch of different gods, you know, corporately. I mean everybody, every individual practiced what's known as polytheism. Nobody prayed to just one god. You had dozens, maybe hundreds of gods that you prayed to, that you sacrificed for, that you served throughout your life. I just think that things like this, they interest me. Christians in the Roman Empire were called atheists. When Christians were put to death in the Colosseum, people would chant death to the atheists because Christians only worshipped one god. And to people that were worshiping dozens or hundreds of gods, that looked like atheism to us. But what's really interesting about the rise of Christianity in this pluralistic culture is that when people heard the gospel, they gave their life to Jesus and their life started changing, they didn't worship Jesus alongside all of their other gods. They got rid of all of them in favor of Jesus. Really interesting that that happened in people's lives in a culture like this. And the impact that Christianity had in the Roman Empire was so dramatic that by the year 380, the emperor of Rome named Theodosius actually declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire and ceased state funding of every other belief system other than Christianity. So just wrap your mind around this for a minute. The Roman Empire, in the span of just 300 years, went from murdering Christians, I mean, burning them alive, boiling them in oil, feeding them to wild animals, starving them, lighting them on fire, you name it, went from murdering Christians to declaring Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And one of the reasons that Christianity had such that kind of impact, it's not because they were taking over with the sword, they were being put to death by the sword. The reason that Christianity had that kind of influence and that kind of impact is because people started to realize that Christianity was saying something different than every other religion. The basic message of every religion, the basic formula of every religion is God demands the sacrifice of man, right? Every religion is in some way, shape, or form a regurgitation of that idea. That's what religion is. God demands the sacrifice of man. Christianity begins with a completely opposite, completely fundamentally different starting point and says that God became the sacrifice for man. So if you're here today and you're not particularly well-versed in Scripture or, you know, you don't know a ton about Jesus or you haven't been in church your whole life, you've probably heard that Jesus died on the cross for sin, but maybe you've asked yourself, well, why exactly did he do that? What did God send him to that for? Here's why. Jesus went to the cross to be the final sacrifice for our sin so that God could destroy our sin without destroying us. And when people understood this message, the gospel, and they saw just how other it was, how different, how unique it was, people understood, man, this is not something that you just add to the pantheon of gods that you serve. Jesus isn't just some idol that you put up on the shelf alongside the rest of your old life. This is something completely different, and it is. And one of the things that's so unique about Christianity that only the gospel can give you is that the gospel will create true freedom in your life. And the freedom that Jesus affords us is the freedom of knowing. This is what the whole message of Galatians boils down to. The freedom that Jesus offers us is the freedom of knowing that our relationship with God has been secured forever. Religion will never give you that peace of mind. And these false teachers were coming in the church in Galatia, and what they were teaching is that you have to do something in order to get God's love and approval and acceptance. And according to Paul, that idea enslaves people. That idea will sabotage the freedom that you have in Jesus. Because anyone who lives that way for any length of time, like so many people live in our culture, even people who really are saved, right? We all struggle with this to one degree or another. When you begin to live in this way where you believe that your relationship with God or your standing with God depends in any way on your ability or on your moral behavior, on you keeping up a good appearance, what you've done is you've placed yourself on this endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity, where every day you're on trial. Every day you have to earn your spot. And there's no rest there, there's nothing but exhaustion there, because every day you have to wonder, have I done enough? Or have I done something that disqualifies me? But Jesus frees us from that way of life with the three final words that he uttered on the cross on our behalf, for everyone who will put their trust in him, when he said, "It is finished." Just so that you understand, I'm not speaking hyperbolically. When you compare the final words of Jesus to the final words of the general teaching of any of the founders of any other major religion, you will see how unique this is. Just fun fact on Sunday morning, we actually know what the final words of Buddha were. Literally, the final words of Buddha before he died. It was also three words, just like Jesus. Here's what Buddha said. You can Google this when you get home. Strive without ceasing. When you compare that to the teaching of Jesus, you understand this is not the same thing. And what Jesus meant when he said it is finished, he meant that absolutely everything necessary for your salvation was accomplished by Jesus at Calvary. The only thing left for you and I to do is to come to Jesus with our need, admitting that we cannot save ourselves, trusting Jesus to do it for us. And the Bible teaches that the moment, and I just picture Paul so passionate about getting the Galatians to understand this again, to go back to this truth. The Bible teaches the moment that you put your trust in Jesus, God does not see you as a failure. He does not see you as a disappointment. He does not see you even as a sinner. He sees you clothed in the perfect sinless righteousness of Jesus. And he treats you as a son or a daughter in his family. And when you realize that, you're free. I know, at least, I'll tell you, be perfectly honest with you, my chest just opens up when I say that. You know, like I just breathe easier just saying that. I know somebody else feels lighter in the house of God this morning. That's what the gospel does. That's what an understanding of the gospel is. When you realize what Jesus has done for you and what it means for you, the immediate impact that it's going to lead to in your life is freedom. And here's the funny thing about Christianity. When you understand the freedom that Jesus affords you, your life will change. You'll start doing all these good deeds. You'll start doing a whole lot of the stuff that the Jews would have included in the Old Testament law. You'll do that, but you're not going to be doing that because you're trying to get God's love, approval, and acceptance. You'll do it because you know you already have it, and it's never going to go away. That's freedom that you can't buy. It's the gospel that frees us, first off, from any feelings of guilt, shame, or condemnation, because the Bible says that God has punished Jesus according to your sins. And God's a just judge. He will never exact two payments for the same sin. So because God has demanded Jesus to pay for your sin, because Jesus took every one of your sins to the cross and Jesus paid for them and God punished Jesus for them, you're never going to be treated according to your sins. Do you really understand that? God will never deal with you according to your sins in Jesus. Never. You never have to fear condemnation. The gospel frees us from being made or broken by other people's opinions of us, which I think that is such an unbelievable promise in a world like ours, in the social media world that you and I live in. Social media, it's amazing. We have this generation of people that are just working, fighting tooth and nail for likes and followers and retweets and favorites and all this nonsense. You know why social media has taken off? Because it's an engine that runs on insecurity, and we have a limitless supply of that in mankind. The reason that social media is so popular for so many people, myself included, I'm not above this, is because it runs on our desperate need for the approval and acceptance of people around us. So we'll put up a picture with 17 filters that doesn't even look like us anymore. We'll be posting pictures of vacations we never even took, so people will think we're somebody we know we're not. I could not repeat that sentence. There's no way I'm going to remember what I just said. But the point is, the gospel frees you from that. That's what you should get from this. Because the gospel says that God knows everything about you, and he's already made up his mind about you. The Bible says that God sees the depths of your heart, meaning he knows you better than your friends. Charles Spurgeon said one time, "Don't be mad at your critics, you're worse than they think you are." Amen. God knows that, but he loves me anyway. God knows us better than our critics do. He knows us better than we do, and he's already made up his mind about us. And what the gospel also does on a serious note is it frees you to face anything that this life throws at you without you being completely destroyed by it. Because no matter what this life takes from you, no matter what diagnosis you receive, no matter what loved one you have to say goodbye to, no matter what tragic turn your life takes, you have a promise that extends through all of it, and that's that in Jesus you have eternal life. That he has promised to go ahead of you, prepare a place for you in God's house. And when you arrive and stand before him, you'll find that God's home has in fact been turned into your home by the Son of God himself. And no matter what happens from now until that day, nothing's taken that from you. So why did Paul fight so strenuously for this? Because he knew that the gospel creates true freedom. I kind of just want to do the altar call now. Who's ready to make a decision? But we're not done. Two more points. Here's what Paul says in verse 9. Verse 9, so this idea has been cleared up, it's been determined, there's only one message coming out of the apostles, but in verse 9, it kind of on the tail end of this meeting, it says, "When James, Cephas, and John recognized his pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." This is our second idea this morning. It says the gospel creates real purpose. What Paul's talking about at the close of this meeting is how the gospel had created this radical sense of purpose, both in Paul and in the other apostles in Jerusalem, that God's grace had manifested itself in their lives with this calling, this undeniable compulsion to get the gospel out, to tell people what God has done for the world through Jesus. And it's easy to look at that and say, well, they're apostles, and they had this calling, and they had this gift of the Spirit, and that's just for super Christians, or God doesn't, you know, have a purpose for everybody. But it's funny, the author of this letter wrote another letter called Ephesians. And he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it's such an amazing promise in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, here's why, for good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. What that means is that there is absolutely no such thing as a follower of Jesus who does not have a purpose. Because before you even drew a breath, and long before you came to Jesus, God had things in mind for you to do. He had a purpose that he had with you in mind. That means that God does not call anybody to his team just to leave them on the sidelines. And in another New Testament letter that this same author wrote, 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, Paul talked about how the Spirit of God manifests itself, himself, in the lives of followers of Jesus. And the reason that the Spirit of God does that is to give us giftings, to give us desires, to give us abilities that are meant to manifest themselves for the common good. Meaning there are lives that as you follow Jesus, there are lives that only you can impact like you can impact. There are hands only you can hold because there are experiences that only you've had that God would redeem and allow you to then pastor and shepherd and mentor and counsel people that are just a few steps behind you. There's a part that you have to play in this thing called the church, called the body of Christ, that only you have to play. And like Paul's words explain here, what your exact calling is and how that's going to manifest itself, that's going to look radically different in your life than in the lives of people that sit in a maroon chair next to you. But what every single follower of Jesus has in common is that we all have great purpose during this handful of breaths that we call life. But Paul ends here with a really curious note. In verse 10, he says, "They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do." And I just want to give you our last idea this morning. We can put it up now. It's that the gospel creates a new family. Now, some of you are probably wondering how we got from Galatians 2:10 to that idea. And I'm going to take my time walking through this. All this week, I've been looking at this final verse here. And just asking myself, why is it in there? Because the way that, you know, if I can paint the picture of the meeting, you know, again, Paul, after 14 years, he takes time off to go to Jerusalem. He has this meeting. He brings his buddy Titus. He has this behind closed doors thing to find out once and for all, are we saying the same thing? And so it's determined that they are. And that's great. That's amazing. And so, you know, Paul's getting ready to leave. He's going back to the mission field that God had him. And he's going to, you know, encourage the faith of all these struggling new believers and say, listen, I can verify, I can vouch, we're on the same page. But just before Paul leaves, I just picture Peter saying, hey, wait a minute, Paul, just one thing. make sure you remember the poor. Make sure you teach those Gentiles that you're preaching to, remember the poor. Because that's not really a Jewish thing or a Gentile thing, that's a Christian thing. That should manifest itself in every follower of Jesus, regardless of the culture that they come out of. Just remember the poor. And Paul says, roger that, and goes back. And I kept asking myself, why? You know, why that one thing? They could have said, remember anything, or they could have said nothing. But they insisted on this. And so, having the inquisitive mind that God gave me, I started doing some research, and I found out that the apostles here were not instructing Paul just to remember poor people generally, even though the Bible has so much to say about that in books like Isaiah and the teachings of Jesus during his ministry, and Christians should remember the poor generally. That's not what the apostles were talking about here. What they were talking about specifically were the poor Jewish Christians living in and around Jerusalem. Because what we know from the Bible and from extra-biblical records that a terrible famine had struck Jerusalem and the surrounding area during this time, during the time of this meeting. And so you had thousands, maybe more, of these poor Jewish Christians living in poverty and living on the brink of starvation. And so what the apostles were telling Paul as he went back out into the Gentile world is to teach these Gentiles to remember these poor Jewish Christians in and around Jerusalem, and in remembering them, to support them, to put those people on their back, to give them finances so that these people wouldn't have to starve. Now, that sounds like a pretty straightforward command. It makes sense. But the more that I thought about that, the more amazing it became to me. And there's one reason for this. Before the gospel began to spread throughout the Roman Empire, there was a dividing line that existed between Jew and Gentile that had been there for thousands and thousands of years. It was to the point that Jews would not speak with Gentiles. They would not sit next to Gentiles. They would not even enter the home of Gentiles because they believed that to do so would render them unclean before God. In the Jerusalem temple, there was this wall that separated the outer court from the inner court. And on this wall, you had plaques that read, "If any Gentiles move past this point, they have only themselves to blame for their own death." And so there existed this animosity between Jews and Gentiles, where Jews had treated Gentiles like inferior human beings for thousands of years. And of course, Gentiles, you know, were resentful of that, just like you would be if somebody treated you that way. And yet what we're reading here is that the apostles instructed Paul that as these Gentiles came to the faith, now they were being expected to financially support these Jews who for thousands of years had treated them like second-class, not just citizens, but humans. They were expected to support these Jewish Christians that they'd never even met with their finances. I don't have to tell you, that is a recipe for disaster. That is a recipe to destroy this movement before it ever gets off the ground. But here's the craziest thing about it. It happened. And you can read the other New Testament letters of Paul, and what you'll find is that everywhere he went throughout the Gentile world, he would take collections from these Gentile believers that were coming to faith, that were taking their first steps in the faith. He would gather money from them and send it back to Jerusalem to support these Jewish Christians that these Gentiles had never even met. And the reason that they did that, the only reason that they did that, is because the gospel changes people's hearts. It breaks down cultural boundaries no matter how long they have existed, and it unites people that the rest of the world says should be divided. What the gospel does, ladies and gentlemen, is it creates a new family, and this is exactly what Jesus always had in mind when he designed his church. I'm going to read you something. I'm going to read you one more scripture and tell a story, and we'll be done today. I'm going to read you something from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. While I read this, the worship team and the response team can come up. What's amazing about what I'm about to read you is that this is a prayer from the lips of Jesus himself, but it is a prayer for you. John 17, 20, Jesus said, "I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message." That's us. Here's what Jesus asked. "May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one, so the world may know you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me." Hours before Jesus went to the cross for your sin and my sin, he prayed this prayer four times in four verses, asking that we would be one. And Jesus said that it would be our unity, it would be the depth of the relationship between followers of Jesus that would be evidence to the world that Jesus really is who he said he was, and we really do belong to him. Earlier this year, I went to a conference at this huge church in Atlanta. The place was basically a mall. I found out they have about 40,000 people attending that church every single weekend. I cannot even imagine. I went down there with our small group director, David Brower. And everything about this conference was just short of mesmerizing. The content was inspiring. The production was amazing. It was just as polished as I've ever seen. But none of that is what impacted me. What impacted me the most was something that happened to me literally as I was walking out the door the very last day of the conference. Very last day of the conference, we listened to one more talk from a speaker, and it was inspiring, and he was crying, and, you know, there was hardly a dry eye in the room, and the worship team came up afterwards, and, you know, we were all scrambling to get to the Atlanta airport so we could get home, and so I exited the back of the sanctuary, and what I saw when I walked out of the sanctuary kind of floored me. There's this really long hallway, hundreds of feet long, that led up to the doors that I needed to walk through to exit the building. And all along this hallway on either side was every single volunteer that this church had for this event, hundreds and hundreds of them. And on either side of this hall, they lined it up and they were cheering for us and clapping for us. And when I walked through that, I could not keep myself from getting emotional. And I could not for the life of me figure out why that impacted me so much, but I reflected on it, and what I realized in hindsight was the reason that that moved me so much was because those people didn't even know who I was. They didn't know me any more than a Gentile living in the city of Corinth would have known a Jewish Christian living in Jerusalem. They didn't know anything about me, but they knew that I loved Jesus, and that was enough. That was enough for them to cheer for me, to encourage me, to support me as I left their church, got on a plane, and went back to the life that God was calling me to live. And the more that I thought about that picture, the more I couldn't help but think that that is exactly what Jesus had in mind when he designed this thing called the church. That in a world that is so full of division like ours is, that divides along the lines of who you voted for or what color of your skin is or what culture you came from or how much you make or what your education level is, that in a world that divides people and says they cannot coexist, they cannot be one, that the world would look at the church and see people that the rest of the world says cannot come together, and the world would see us not just tolerating each other but loving each other. And supporting each other, and praying for each other, and being there for each other so that not one of us has to go through life alone. That, and what they're seeing, what Jesus' heart was for his church, is that as the world would see his bride, the church, that what they would be witnessing, whether they realized it or not, is the gospel creating a new family that is unlike any other family in the world. And I tell you what's so amazing about it is if you're here today and you haven't made the decision to give your life to Jesus, you don't need to be born into this family. You just need to be born again. If you'll give your life to Jesus, that's exactly what will happen. But the way that the gospel does this, I'll close with this. The way that the gospel creates this new family is because it reminds me, and it should remind you, that every single time we interact with our Christian brothers and sisters, You are interacting with someone that the God who made you deemed valuable enough to send his son to die for. C.S. Lewis said, "You have never met a mere mortal." And even when those Christian brothers and sisters offend me, even when they wrongfully criticize me, even when they don't have my best interest in mind, even when they hurt me, and you will be hurt inside the church. That should not surprise you. You're going to be hurt outside the church as well. You're going to be hurt inside the church. We're not perfect people. But what the gospel forces me to remember is even when people hurt me, I have to go back to Calvary and say, "Yeah, but Ryan, you offended God. You dishonored God. You hurt God." And even though he would have been so justified in cutting you out of his family forever, he sent his son to bring you back in, not as a slave, but as a son. That's how the gospel creates a new family. And so as we close this morning, there's just one application here. I said it already. Paul did everything he did in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, to preserve the truth of the gospel. That Greek word preserve literally means to continue permanently in or to remain permanently in. And what that means for you and I today is we have to continue, we have to go back to, we have to remain in the truth of the gospel. And I don't care if you've been saved for decades or you've never given your life to Jesus, every one of us forgets the gospel. We deviate from the truth of the gospel. We try to build our life on something other than the finished work of Jesus. It never works. What this passage of scripture should call us to do is go back to the gospel, to remember what Jesus has done for us and all that it means for us. Because as that becomes more real, it will create true freedom in you. It will create real purpose in you, and it will create a new family through you. That's it. That's all.